We've seen as we've been journeying through Luke together that Jesus continues to do things that are shocking, that are miraculous, that are out of the norm for what religious leaders were supposed to do in his day. Last week we saw him cast a demon out of a woman, and then the religious folks there got really unhappy with him. And there's been many other times like that where we've seen him do things that were just out of the norm, right? And in each case, when Jesus was questioned about why he did that, or on what grounds did he do that, he always claims that he had the right to do it. He claims that he had the authority to do it. And how is that so? Well, it's revolving around one simple idea. Jesus saw himself as king. You may have noticed today that a lot of the songs we sung talked about how God, Jesus, is king. So Jesus looked at himself as a king. But what sort of king? Well, that's really what we're going to dwell on today. Who was this king? Well, he was born to a teenage mother out of wedlock. And he's from a small nothing town. The kind of town where you're going on a trip and you stop at Love's to fill up, and the quickest thing you want to do is get back in the car and leave. That's the kind of town Jesus was from. He grew up the son of a blue-collar carpenter. That we know of, he did essentially nothing noteworthy, with one exception, until he was 30 years old. 30 years of his life. Many, many, many people had been kings a long time before that in his day. He had a few brief years of popularity in an insignificant portion of the world and was surrounded basically by a bunch of rejects. And he didn't write anything. He never held any political office. His Twitter account was relatively small. What he did do was make a big entrance into a town called Jerusalem. And this was supposed to be the town he would rule from. And if you know the story, what did he come riding in on? A donkey. All right? This is not exactly the big entrance that you'd expect a king to make, right? Hee-haw, hee-haw. Jesus' donkey is saying as he rides into town. This is not the triumphal march of a king. So, what kind of king is this? Eventually, he died a criminal's death as he was mocked for being the king of the Jews. What kind of king is that? Well, he certainly was not the king the Jews were expecting. And if you'll think hard today, he's not really the king you might be expecting either. And I hope that you'll leave having really thought deeply about that. He wasn't the king the Jews were expecting, and he may not be the king or the God or the deliverer that you're expecting either. So what we're going to do today is we're going to spend a good chunk of time trying to understand what was it that a first century Jew would have expected in a king, in order that hopefully you and I can understand what is it that we might expect, and how does that line up with really who Jesus is and what he does promise. Here's why this is so important. Unless we do the hard work, and this will be hard work this morning, of laying this foundation, then what we might actually find is the Jesus we thought existed doesn't exist at all. He's more a figment of our imagination than he is the king that we find about in the Bible. There's a very real possibility that this Jesus will be just a figment of our imagination, unless we really think long and hard. We tend to want an effeminate Jesus with product in his hair who is loving and soft all the time, and he wears a snuggie and sits by the fire. But that's not the Jesus that exists. The only real Jesus is a King Jesus. But again, everything I've told you about Jesus is true. So what kind of king is that? Well, let's see if we can understand that together. All right, we're going to do some history work today. When we heard the word politics today, what do we think of? This is a risky question, all right? Scandal? Dishonesty? Negative ads? Money? What? NPR? Dork? All right, when we think of politics, we think of all the stuff we see on TV, right? And we think of a system in which Every 4 years or 2 years, if you're super involved, what do? You go vote, all right? But at the core, honestly, most of us don't expect any real significant change. We expect some minor things to shift, some policies to adjust, but we don't expect monumental change when we vote somebody into office. And if we do, then typically we're disappointed because there's not monumental change. See if you can completely unplug that version of government from your mind and imagine one in which that isn't the case at all. There are not people you vote into office. Instead, there's a what? There's a king. And a king doesn't come asking you permission to do what he's going to do. He just does it. And this kingdom is not about what you want from it. It's about what the king wants. So it's a whole different scenario. The world in which Jesus lived was run by kings. And although they used different titles, it had been run that way for years and years and years and years. Nations rose and nations fell with crushing might, with violence, with coercion, with crushing taxes, and you didn't have any say in what happened. It just happened. So there was no, let's announce that in a year from now, or 2 years from now, you're going to have the opportunity to vote, and you have no idea who, and there's this long process. Instead, what would happen is you would hear the news. We have a new king. And it was already have happened. This is sort of like what took place in North Korea. Did you know that the leader there had died days before anybody knew anything about it? Okay, this is right in our recent past. And a carefully crafted message was handed forth. Same thing would have taken place way back in Jesus' day. So, who was the world superpower when Jesus was alive on the scene? It was Rome. Okay? Now, Rome had been steadily growing in power for years and years and years and years and years and years prior to Jesus' birth. But it had been a republic. And 30 years before Jesus' birth, a man named Julius Caesar came back from one of his raids. You may remember this from school. He went into Rome, and instead of coming back and submitting to the Senate, he instead said, I want what? I want the place for myself. And he took Rome by force, and he declared himself the leader. Now, some folks didn't like that too much, right? And so he eventually was assassinated. He was stabbed to death, as the story goes, by about 60 people. And he died a very bloody death. As you can imagine, that would have been. And that set off civil war. And eventually, someone emerged as the new leader. And it was his stepson, a man named Octavian. As he would later become known, Caesar Octavian Augustus. But let's go back for a second to Julius Caesar. You have an environment in which for hundreds of years, there's been a slow growing power that was held with a system of checks and balances. And all of a sudden, you have a single person who says, I'm in charge. Not only did he say he was in charge, he viewed himself as a god. And he said, you will worship me. I am the chief god. Rome had a gazillion gods, but only one you were told you have to worship. And this was Julius Caesar. So, guess who comes to power? I just told you a minute ago. Okay, Octavian Augustus, and what does that make him? The son of God. All right? Hopefully if you're thinking, a lot of things are going to start to make sense today that maybe I've never made sense before. You have a person now ruling, leading, that sees himself as the son of God. And this person said, I'm going to bring peace to the whole world. Pax Romana. It's a phrase we've all heard. The peace of Rome. And they set out on a conquest to conquer the world, but to rule it with relative peace. To give people some measure of freedom and to let them lead their lives, but under the leadership and rule of Rome. So, he accomplished his feat. This guy was on the throne for nearly a half a century. That is forever. I mean, that is a long time. Caesar Augustus saw himself as the climax of Rome's history. He would bring prosperity to the whole world. Well, so what? Well, in all of this, Israel was conquered yet again. By the time Jesus was born, the people of Israel had been subjects of Rome for 50 years. So they were led under Roman rule for 50 years. Now, here's what's really fascinating about how all of this begins to piece itself together. The first half of your Bible, okay, the Old Testament, is full of promises that say things like, you are going to have a king who will rule forever. They say things like, God, I myself will be your king. You will be my people. They say things like, this kingdom will never end. And yet, if you're a Jew living in the first century, this is far from your reality. You're living under an occupied force who's taking the vast majority of your money. They're building opulent structures to foreign gods or to their own goodness, and you're struggling to eat. And for centuries, you've heard your parents, your grandparents, their grandparents. When you go to synagogue, you've heard these promises. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'm giving you a very special land that will be yours forever if you follow me and obey me. There's a king coming who will rule forever. And at the exact same time, what do you have this other person saying? He's saying, I'm the one that will bring peace to the whole world. I am the Son of God. I am a God himself. I am the emperor. Can you imagine all the stuff that must have been swirling in their heads as they longed for a different king and a different kingdom? Just like it had been for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Jerusalem was under a foreign ruler. Now, to be sure, there was relative peace at this time. You can still go today and walk on the Roman road, for example. Still exists in many places. You can still read about how you didn't have to fear somebody else coming and conquering you because Rome was that powerful. But still, you were not allowed freedom. You were not allowed to exercise your religious practices without control over you. You were crushed under taxes. And in some cases, you were subjugated to Roman rule. So this wasn't a good time to live, right? And yet for the Jews, a dream lived on. And what was that dream? It was the dream that something could change. It was a dream that a different king would come and a different kingdom could happen. It was the dream that the God who created the world, the God who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, would do it again. That he had the power to do it again. And yet their history, except for the redemption out of Egypt, hadn't really shown them that. They were conquered by the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Persians, and yes, now Rome. But they believed, some, that this wouldn't last forever. So why did they think this? Well, the Babylonian rule had been particularly terrible. Let me describe it to you briefly. There had been fighting that had ensued, and then the king of Israel was taken away. Eventually he died, he was killed. Many Israelites were deported. So imagine a foreign country coming to America and America believing we're God's people. We have a unique promise to us. God's going to come himself and rule as our king. America's never going to end. Some of you think this about America. It's not true. That's not the promise God's given to America. Israel was God's chosen people. But imagine, if you will, that that was the case. And some outside force came and they took away all our best and brightest people. They took them. They're gone. Forever. And what's the purpose of a deportation? Anybody know? Have you ever studied that? Why did they do that? Why would they go in and take the very best people and send them away? Weakens the country. What else?
Pacifies.
Conforms the people. The goal is ultimately complete obliteration of a culture. Right? Because if you take the people that drive the culture and you take them somewhere else and you indoctrinate them in a totally different way of life, then the culture is not going to be preserved. So this is what had happened to the Jews, and it worked. Eventually the temple was rebuilt. Some came back to live in Jerusalem, but it was never the same. Never. It has never, ever, ever been the same. So what the Babylonians did really worked in a lot of ways. And now the Romans were there doing the same thing. And all the while, the prophets of God are being sent by God to tell Israel some things. Listen to these scriptures and imagine yourself being a Jew who believed that these were your scriptures, and here's what God was telling you. Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your Lord reigns. The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Zion's our name for Jerusalem. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. This would have been a promise you believed about something that was going to happen. There are more of these than I could read to you. They go on and on and on and on and on and on and on in the Old Testament. But I want to take a few. Here's another one. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is a prophecy about a king that would be like David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord and I have spoken. I will make them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Haven't you always wanted to do that? I will make them and all the places around my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in the season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. The earth shall yield its increase. They will be secure in the land. They will know that I am the Lord their God when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. That would have been encouraging, right? You're under slavery. You're under oppression. And God says, this is not going to last forever. They shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beast of the land devour them. They will dwell securely, and none of them will be afraid. Now, for those of you that like music, they would sing things like this. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. And I'm being merciful to you, I'm not singing. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you are enthroned upon the cherubim. Shine forth. Stir up your might. Come save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine on us, that we may be saved. They would get together and sing this again and again and again and again, asking God to come and fulfill his promises. And this lasted for centuries. One more. They'd even been promised this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it, with justice and righteousness from the time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, if you were a Jew living in the first century, and you heard all these scriptures your whole life, and you thought of the word kingdom, what would you have pictured? What would you have thought of? What kind of images would come to mind? Eden? A place of bliss where things are fixed. Okay? What else? A physical place. Right? You would have imagined what would have taken place. Who would have been gone? Rome. Okay? the elephant in the room. Rome is gone. Israel is now free. We can live as the people of God outside of oppression. Okay, what else? Okay. Life like during the time of Solomon. Solomon lived and ruled at a time that was wonderful for Israel. It was their shining moment. They had everything they could want and need. So you would have imagined a place where everything's put back together. And where you have a perfect king that's going to rule from a perfect throne, and where no one is ever going to conquer you again. But 9 times out of 10, you would have been imagining, we're talking about the country of Israel, and we're talking about a literal throne, and we're talking about a kingdom that's here now that goes forever, right? Well, it's not rocket science to figure out what they would have thought if we piece these items together. So that's what you would have pictured, but now Rome is ruling. And they're ruling oppressively. And so you would have dreamed of a different kingdom led by a different king. And yet here comes a man named Jesus. And he believes that he's the fulfillment of these promises. He believes that all of those passages we've read about are about him. And he said things in Luke, which we've already read, like this. This is a quote out of Luke that is a quote out of Isaiah. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. We've seen Jesus do that. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. We've seen him do that. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We've seen him do all that. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus saw himself as the person that all those prophecies were about. And his words were backed up with actions, right? We saw again and again and again that something was unique about this person called Jesus. So, imagine as we've talked about all of this, the rumors, the questions, the issues that would have been swirling as Jesus walked from town to town to town to town to town. They would have been thinking, who is this guy? How can he do this stuff? Is this the one that we've prayed for, longed for, hoped for so long? Has God finally answered our prayers? And if so, what would have been the most large question, probably. When's he going to overthrow Rome? When will his kingdom be inaugurated? These would have been the issues that were coming up again and again and again. As he had conflict with religious leaders, as he grew in popularity with the common people, and as God's hand was clearly evident upon him. Now, all of that may seem like it has absolutely nothing to do with you today. But let me see if I can connect how it fits exactly with where you live. This directly intersects with how we think about God. Is the gospel true? And if it is, why do I still have doubts and struggles and fears when I've put my belief in it? If God is good and powerful and can do these things that we see him doing in Scripture, why do I still have this hardship and why am I still suffering? If God answers prayer, then why is my marriage a complete wreck and I'm praying and pleading with God to fix it? If the church is Christ's body, then why is it such a convoluted mess? If the gospel set me free from sin, then why can't I stop looking at porn or losing my temper or being lazy or whatever your issue is? And we all have them. If God really cares about me, then why is he so stinking quiet? Do you see how these issues are the same? the expectations and the promises and the questions we have about God and our actual experience. And the two don't seem to be meeting up exactly like we thought they would. And that's where we develop so many struggles and doubts with God. The Jews would have had them, right? You're going to have them too. So connecting the real God, the real King, with what he really promises to our actual experience and why God would do and not do certain things, connecting the two is vital to actually living a Christian faith that works. So if you're bored to death with history, like I always was in school, till I saw how illustrious it is to our experience today, then hang in there a little while longer, and maybe we can piece some of this together. So all of this brings us to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 18. After Jesus has healed a woman, cast a demon out of her, a religious guy got very upset with him. He claimed he had the right to do what he did. Then he says this, Luke 13, verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Now, what would they have wanted to compare it to? Rome, right? That's what they knew. But watch what Jesus says. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nest in its branches. Aww. All right, it gets better. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Ah. Can you imagine how flabbergasting that would have been? How confusing? How irritating? They were expecting a king to come in decisive fashion, who would take his throne, rid them of their oppressors, rule forever like they dreamed it had been. And what does he come and say? He says, I'm holding a little tiny mustard seed. And eventually this thing's going to grow into something big. And birds can come and hang out there. It's bizarre if you put it in its context. Now, what in the world did he mean? What is he talking about? How does this match up with what they were expecting? Again, this isn't any different than our desire for a, quote, God who gives us whatever we want, who doesn't let any hardship fall on us ever, who makes complete sense to us, who makes us feel happy, who takes care of our needs and doesn't ask for anything in return. It's no different. Fundamentally, it's exactly the same. The kingdom Jesus brought wasn't the kingdom the Jews were expecting. But they should have, because it was right there under their noses. One more prophecy that was written hundreds of years before Jesus. Here's what it says. Zechariah 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious. Yet he's humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Now before we shake our fingers at them and say, you morons, how are we any different? We're not. We disconnect what God's actually said he's going to do because it doesn't match what we really wanted. And we miss it too. Here's what Jesus means when he talks about a mustard seed and yeast. He's saying, my kingdom's coming. In fact, it's here. It's already started. But it's not going to look like you thought it was going to look. And it's going to grow differently than you were expecting. A mustard seed is really, really, really small. And yet it grows into this big, humongous shrub, bush, tree thing that's 8 to 12 feet tall. Enormous. And they're pervasive. You can't hardly get rid of the things once they start growing. And yeast, anybody like to make bread? You can't beat homemade bread, right? Oh, it's good. You're making your dough. The equivalent of what Jesus talked about in this passage would have been 50 pounds of flour. Okay, enough to feed an army of 100 men. So he's talking about a lot of bread. A ton of bread. And yet, a relatively small amount of yeast would do the work needed for that much flour. Right? But here's the thing. Once you dump the yeast into the flour, there's no getting it back out. And you can't see it anymore. It's hidden. And it does its work invisibly. And the kingdom is kind of like that. You can't quantify everything God's doing today, right? You can't predict who's going to become a follower and who isn't. You can't say, here's where the next big growth of the church is going to be. There's no way to know. The king is in charge of what happens in his kingdom. Our job is to submit and to follow. And ask the mustard plant to grow and the yeast to do its work. And it's going to. That's the great news. Right? Jesus is the king. He did start his kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It expands very gradually, and it'll not be fully established until he returns. So, where's the kingdom of God today? Where is it? What does it mean? If it didn't mean a physical place here on earth, what did it mean? The kingdom is anywhere the rule and the reign of God has come to bear. If Jesus is the king, then where his kingdom is presently is wherever his rule and reign is being submitted to. So if you are someone who has said to God, I believe you're real. Yes, I still have questions about you, but Jesus came, died, and rose again, and I submit my life to you and follow you. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you, and you are a subject, a follower of the king. And the kingdom is something that's hard to get your hands around. But where is it seen primarily? It's seen primarily through the ministry of local churches, where people are being invited to become a part of the kingdom of God. It's more than that, but it's not less than that, for sure. So, how do you become a part of what God's doing today? How do you follow the kingdom? Well, one day this kingdom is going to pervade everything. Everything's going to be fixed and made whole and put back together again. But for now, that yeast is doing its work slowly. That mustard bush is growing slowly. Some places it's exploding around the world. There is massive, massive, massive growth of Christianity taking place in Africa and Asia today. There's other places where it's struggling, like Europe and America. But we don't have anything to fear. The king is on his throne. He's going to build his church. The question is, will you participate? Will you get on board? The way you do that is first by becoming a follower of the king. How do you do that? Well, we've just said it. It's pretty simple. It's, God, I've tried to live my life my own way, and now I want to follow you. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I submit myself to you. I put my faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ. He lived the life I could not live and died the death I couldn't die. Died in my place, and now I follow you. That's how it starts. That's how you get into the kingdom. And then how do you express kingdom living? Well, you become a member, an active part of a local body of believers. If you can't do that here, then please leave and go do it somewhere else. Because if you're going to sit and hover between the two, that's a dangerous place to be. God's rule, God's reign, God's design for you is that you would commit yourself to an expression of God's bigger work, where you would say, I'm committing to this group of people to not be perfect, but to seek to live my life under the King and to submit myself to other people who will walk this journey with me. That's what church membership is. So if you can't do that here, then please, by all means, find somewhere you can. But don't hover. Don't dwell on the fence. Commit. And then find yourself some places where you can actively, deeply plug in with people and live life together as we follow the King together. We do that here primarily through life groups. If you didn't come at 9:30 today, I hope you'll do it next week. When we leave in a few minutes, you can walk out the doors and meet all kinds of people with all kinds of ways you can be a part of the kingdom work here. Is the kingdom bigger than here? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's expressed in the ministries of local churches. And I would ask you in closing, is there any part of your life that the King is not ruling over? Is there anything in your life that you've not said to the King, I give to you? When Julius Caesar, or when Caesar Augustus, came to the throne, there was no voting. There was no tag on CNN for the entire day, watching as each state brought in their ballots. There was a gospel given. There was a good news shared. It was a message given at a particular time, and it was announced to everybody. There's a new king. You didn't decide whether or not you liked that king and then gripe about him for 4 years and then try to get somebody else in. Instead, you took the news as the truth, you accepted it for what it was, and you adjusted your life around it. That's Christianity, friends. We can soft sell it other ways, but Jesus is the King. So I'd ask you, are you following the King? Now the truth is, life under that King doesn't get any better. That's the very best kind of life there is. Because following that King means that you're following a King who's holy, who's perfect, who has your best interest in mind. So he's not a tyrant. But he is somebody you submit to. So is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Is there some decision you need to make? Is there some habit you need to stop? Is it time to stop riding the fence and commit yourself here? Do you need to get baptized even though you're scared to death over it or embarrassed? Don't ride the fence. Say yes to the King. You'll be so glad you did. The very best life is living under the King.